We are continuing this morning with our study through the book of Acts. We are in Acts chapter 2, verses 37 to 47. The first five chapters of the book of Acts, and into the first few verses of chapter 6, speak of the witness of the gospel of Jesus Christ within Jerusalem. Well, these first two chapters that we're finishing up today tell us how that witness got established in Jerusalem. Just to remind you of the context, just before his ascension, Jesus commissioned the apostles to be his witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. He also told them that they were to wait in Jerusalem for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. It was only by the empowering of the Spirit that they would be able to do what Jesus had called them to do. So they waited in an upper room in Jerusalem for 10 days, along with other believers. There were 120 in all. On the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came upon them in power. All who were in the room were filled with the Holy Spirit. They were also miraculously enabled to speak in languages they had never learned before. And the Lord gave them words to speak, to testify to those who were in Jerusalem. They were speaking of the wonderful works of God, especially as it related to salvation. There were hundreds of thousands of visitors from all over the Roman Empire who were in Jerusalem for Pentecost, along with the ordinary residents of Jerusalem. And they were amazed because they were hearing these testimonies about the Lord in their own native tongues, spoken by people that they knew did not know those languages. Peter, along with the other 11 apostles, stood up to address the crowd of people that had gathered. And he quoted to his fellow Jews from the prophet Joel about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Joel had prophesied that in the days of the Messiah, the last days, which are the days between Messiah's first coming and second coming, that in the days of the Messiah, the Lord would pour forth of His Spirit on all mankind. The Spirit was poured out on people without regard to sex, age, social standing, and the fullness of the Spirit was seen in very dramatic ways, illustrated by the gift of the languages that had been given to each of these people. And the giving of the Spirit is also described in ways that speak of how unprecedented it was. It brought about God-honoring, radical, revolutionary changes in these days of the Messiah. And the verses that we're considering this morning give us really a helpful glimpse into how the work of the Spirit really is seen in the lives of the individuals and in their relationships together with the local, within their local church. Peter also, in his sermon, quotes from several other Old Testament passages. He wants to give clear proof that Jesus was, in fact, the promised Messiah. In the last part of the passage, quoted from Joel, it says, "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." The Lord that Joel spoke of, Peter makes very clear, was Jesus, the very one that Peter says, "You nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men." This Jesus was also raised from the dead, just like David prophesied he would be in Psalm 16. And then, as was prophesied in Psalm 110, he was exalted to the right hand of God the Father. And as the exalted King, Jesus Christ poured forth the promise of the Holy Spirit that took place at Pentecost. So as the exalted King, it is promised that the enemies of the Lord will be graciously subdued by the gospel. He will change sinful hearts so that they become loving sons and daughters of God. Peter then ends his sermon with these words in verse 36 of chapter 2. "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." So the risen and exalted Lord and Christ is Jesus Christ, the one they had crucified 50 days earlier in that very city. So that brings us to our verses for today. These verses describe the people's response to what Peter had just told them. So let me read from verse 37 to verse 47. "When they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brethren, what shall we do?' Peter said to them, "Repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself." And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." So then, those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common, and they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing of one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. There's two main things that I want us to look at this morning from these verses. First, we're going to look at the salvation that was promised by God and accomplished by Jesus Christ. And then second, we're going to look at what the promised Holy Spirit accomplished in the fellowship of the Christian church. So our first main point is this: salvation for guilty sinners is promised because of what Jesus has accomplished as the Christ. Verse 37 tells us that the response of those who heard Peter's sermon is that they were pierced to the heart. They had just seen clearly from Scripture, from the Old Testament Scriptures that they accepted, that Jesus was in fact the promised Messiah. They had just been reminded that he was attested to them as the Messiah by miracles, wonders, and signs that the Lord did through him. They had just been reminded that the Father further attested to the fact that Jesus was the Messiah when he raised him from the dead. They had just been reminded that Jesus Christ was now reigning from the right hand of the Father, and the outpouring of the Spirit on these believers was evidence of that. They have just been reminded that their own prophets, including King David himself, had clearly prophesied of these things. And finally, Peter has reminded them that they are the ones who called for this Messiah to be crucified. They know they are guilty. They are pricked to the heart because of their sin. So this reminds us of this next truth. All sin is ultimately against the Lord and should cause a person to be deeply stricken in conscience, but there is hope. So what these people did clearly was sin. The Jewish people have been reminded of this for 2,000 years. They sinned against God by rejecting Jesus as the Christ. We weren't there, of course, when all this happened. We don't know if we would have gotten caught up in the passion of the crowd and joined in the call for his crucifixion. I don't know. But that's not really the point. The point is that every one of us has sinned against the Lord in our own life and in our own ways. All of us have likely broken every single one of the Ten Commandments, multiplied thousands of times. We all should be stricken in our own conscience of our own sin. The phrase used there in verse 37 speaks of a deep emotional stress because of their conviction of sin. It's to be like heartbroken before God. So the Jews of Peter's day acknowledge their sin. And then they say, "What shall we do?" The good news is that Peter has some great and really hopeful things to tell them. And these same hopeful things apply to us as well. In verse 38, Peter says, "Repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ." So first we see this. By the power and authority of Jesus Christ, one must repent of their sin. They must turn from the corrupting influence of the society around them. Peter said to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. That phrase, "in the name of Jesus Christ," describes both the repentance and the baptism. To repent in the name of Jesus Christ means, at least in part, that we are dependent on the power and authority of Jesus Christ to repent. It's our responsibility to turn from our sin. No one else can do that for us. But we need the enabling power of Christ to really be able to turn from sin. The word repent really speaks of two main ideas. First, it speaks of a change of mind, a change of attitude. It's to acknowledge that what we did was wrong. It's to express sorrow for our sin. But secondly, repent speaks of a change of conduct. It means that not only will my attitude change, but the things I do will change. My sinful behavior will change. I'm going to pursue a difference, a change. And again, we know that we are absolutely dependent on the power of Jesus Christ to be able to do that. Down in verse 40, we see that Peter continued to call the people to repent, but he says it in a little different way in verse 40. It says, with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. So Peter continues to plead with the people to repent, to believe, to receive the salvation that was promised to them. And he describes the generation that they are a part of as a perverse generation. They were part of a society that was crooked, that was truly corrupt. And if they were going to have a right relationship with God, they were going to have to cease going along with the society and with their perverse ideas and actions. One of the big reasons that we get stuck sometimes in patterns of sin is because of peer pressure. If most everyone around us is acting and believing in a certain way, it's really hard to go against that. But we have to realize that our purpose in life is to please God, not to fit in with our society. So if we're going to effectively address the sin in our lives by the power of Christ, we are called to repent. And that's a hopeful thing. Secondly, Peter emphasizes that by the power and authority of Jesus Christ, one must receive His word and identify with Him in baptism. Identify with Him in baptism. In repentance, you're turning away from your sin. In baptism, you are identifying with Jesus Christ instead. So baptism symbolizes the repentance of sin and faith in Jesus Christ. It's also just an open identification along with the people of God. This baptism would be different than the baptism of John the Baptist. John the Baptist's baptism, which is one they would have been familiar with, his was a cleansing of sin in preparation for the Savior that was to come. This baptism that Peter speaks of is actually in the name of Jesus Christ. It's an acknowledgement He has come. It's an acknowledgement and a participation in all that Jesus is and He's accomplished. It's a reception of that salvation. It's receiving Jesus as Savior and Lord, recognizing He has the power and authority to grant salvation to sinful people. So baptism in itself did not save them, but it was a symbol of the salvation that Jesus had provided for them. I think what Curtis Vaughn says here is important to take note of. He said, the thought of an unbaptized believer probably never entered their minds, never even occurred to them that someone might become a Christian and not want to be baptized. We sometimes hear baptism spoken of or thought of as if it's optional. The apostles didn't see it as being optional. They saw baptism being intimately connected with salvation. And praise God, we see in verse 41 that 3,000 people actually received Jesus Christ and were baptized. There were actually 6 large pools of water in the city of Jerusalem at this time. The largest were the pools of Siloam and Bethesda. These were used for various Jewish rites of purification and so forth. So we can assume that the baptism of 3,000 people who put their faith in Christ took place probably over a period of several days with all the apostles helping along with that. So all this tells us that even though we have all sinned against God, there is hope. There is hope in Christ. There is promise of salvation in His name. Now, there's 2 further aspects of that promise I want to mention here. Christ promises full forgiveness of sin, full forgiveness of sin for all who come to Him for salvation. Verse 38 and 39, Peter said to them, repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. To think about the depth of forgiveness that Peter is offering, I just think, and I think this helps to us, because sometimes we can sin to the point we wonder if we can even be forgiven. But think again, I mean, just thinking about what Peter, the forgiveness that he's holding out to them. This is forgiveness for people who he has said had a hand in actually crucifying the Messiah. Ever since the Garden of Eden, the Lord had promised that he would save his people from their sin. The promise to Eve of the seed of the woman who would crush Satan's head was the beginning. Continues with the covenant promises made to Abraham that in his seed all the families of the earth will be blessed. Continues with the foreshadowing of the sacrifice of Christ and the sacrificial offerings of the priests there in the tabernacle. The promise continued to get more specific with prophetic words from Isaiah and Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Zechariah, Micah, all of them. For thousands of years, the Jews had waited for and hoped for the promise of the Messiah to come. And then when he came, they killed him. That's the sin that Peter is offering forgiveness for. And it's the very one that they killed who provided the payment that they needed for their forgiveness. They deserve to be condemned and executed themselves for their sin against God. But instead, Jesus Christ paid the price as their substitute. He endured the condemnation every one of them should have endured. And because of what Christ did on the cross, and because of the fact that God raised him from the dead, Peter can offer full forgiveness of sins. The sin would be removed as far as the east is from the west, cast into the sea, never to be brought up again. The same is true for our sin. No matter what our sin is, full forgiveness is there for us in Christ. The other aspect of the promise is this. Christ promises that every believer will receive the Holy Spirit himself as a gift. So all who repent from their sin, put their faith in Christ for salvation, receive the promise of the Holy Spirit. Joel had promised the outpouring of the Spirit hundreds of years earlier. Jesus had promised the outpouring of the Spirit to his disciples. That promise was fulfilled at Pentecost. So in these days of the Messiah, the Holy Spirit continues to be promised to all who believe. This is not a focus on the gifts of the Spirit. This is a promise that the Spirit of God himself will dwell with you and in you. Every believer. I know we know this verse, and it's always remarkable to me just even to try to think about it. But every believer is a temple of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God, for every believer, the Spirit of God is in you. You've been bought with a price. We've been given the gift of the Spirit. He dwells within us. Peter announces to these Jews in Jerusalem that the promise is for them. He said it's also for your children. It's also for those who are far off, which I think would include the Gentiles who would believe later. So this further develops one thing here is what Joel said when he talked about the Spirit being poured out on all mankind. Continued application of that. Then Peter gives a modification to what he just said. The promise is for you, is for your children, and all that and others who are far off, all that the Lord our God will call to himself. There is a call to repentance, a call to faith, and only those who repent and believe will be saved. But there is a call. So there's an emphasis here that in order for us to call on him, he has to call us. God is a God of grace, and if he did not first call us to himself for salvation, no one would come. Praise God, he is a gracious God who does call sinners to repentance, and it's our responsibility to respond to that call. Well, this promise of the Spirit for all believers leads us to what we want to talk about in our second main point. The promise of the Holy Spirit brings about a oneness of belief and a oneness of spirit among the Christians. So Luke closes his description of what took place specifically on the day of Pentecost with verse 41. Verses 42 to 47 now are giving us a summary of the things that characterize these early believers, I'm sure for the following months. We don't know exactly for how long, but for the following months at least. Beginning in verse 42, we see how radically the lives of these believers were changed. And all that we see is the fruit of the Holy Spirit in their lives. Verse 42, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. So the first thing we need to note is this. By the work of the Spirit, believers exhibit a persistent devotion to understanding and applying biblical teaching. The very first thing that Luke points out is how all these Christians were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. So the Spirit of God gave the believers a deep desire to want to know the truth. So they persistently, continually, steadfastly listened to what the apostles were teaching them. And they made application in their lives to the things that were taught. I'm sure the things they would teach would be things that Jesus taught them and things that they, but speaking much of Jesus as the promised Messiah, speaking of him as the Son of David, speaking of him as the exalted King, the promised servant of God, the holy and righteous Savior, they would surely be speaking of the need for ongoing repentance, what faith looks like, how they should live with Jesus Christ as their Lord. All these things and more the apostles were teaching. And the people had a commitment to listening and applying to what the disciples taught them. So that means that the believers were going to have a oneness in what they believed. They were all hearing the same thing and believing the same thing as to what it meant to be a Christian. That's really still true for Christians today. There are all kinds of things that Christians disagree on. But there are core truths that if one is a true Christian, a true believer, there are core truths that are accepted and believed. I mean, we believe there is one living and true God who exists in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We believe the Son of God took on human flesh and came to earth. We believe that Jesus lived a perfectly righteous life, that He died for our sins on the cross. We believe He was raised from the dead on the third day. We believe that it is by faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior that we are saved. We believe He's coming back again. We believe the Bible is the Word of God. There's other things we could add to that, but those are basic truths that Christians believe. So there is a oneness there. And as Christians, the Holy Spirit has given us desire to want to know the truth of the Scripture, to continue to grow in our understanding of it and apply it. And we see that exemplified and expressed in the Church of Acts. Praise God, it's still true that He gives that same desire to believers. Next, we see that by the work of the Spirit, believers put a high priority on their fellowship with one another within the church. High priority on fellowship. This is a major emphasis that we see in verse 42 and in the final paragraph of this chapter as well. We read in verse 42 that not only were these new believers continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, but also to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. So there is an evidence here of the oneness of spirit, which is another fruit of the Spirit as far as His work in their life. The word for fellowship here is koinonia. It speaks of a close sharing with one another. And we'll see that that's going to include a personal sharing of a sharing of personal possessions. But that kind of practical sharing is a fruit of being one in heart and one in mind. So this was a spirit wrought, a spirit brought about oneness, this sense of caring and genuine concern and responsibility for one another. This was something the Holy Spirit brought in their lives. I think this would be a good time to make an application here. When we think back to the on the day of Pentecost, the gift of the tongues, of languages, multiplied languages that people were speaking. It's interesting to contrast that with Babel in the Old Testament. In Babel, the Old Testament, if you remember, the people all spoke one language. They were united. They were building this tower. And they all spoke the same language. The Lord came down. He actually divided them. Their languages were multiplied languages, so they couldn't communicate with each other anymore. And so the project came to a halt. They kind of spread and kind of went their different ways, depending on who was speaking which language. What happened in Pentecost was the complete opposite. The languages multiplied again. And what you see is what unified them was not their language. It wasn't their skin color. It wasn't what nation they were from. What unified them was Jesus Christ. It was a work of the Spirit in Christ. That's the oneness. That's the oneness in the days of the Messiah that we focus on. Not a oneness of everybody being the same or doing the same or being in their same group, depending on what their cultural, ethnic similarities are. So there is a oneness here that is a oneness by the Spirit, and it's focused on the faith in Christ. Now, there's at least three categories here as we think about what their fellowship, how that oneness expressed itself in their fellowship. First, their fellowship was marked by a reverence for the Lord. Verse 43, everyone kept feeling a sense of awe that could be translated as fear. Many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. So they kept feeling, they had this sense of awe, this sense of a fear of God that Mike just finished teaching us a class on. One thing this tells us, that conviction of sin that was spoken of back in verse 37 was not just a one-time thing. They now knew the Lord like they had never known Him before. And they lived in awe and reverence for the Lord. There was a consciousness now that God was with them and was working among them. And this reference was especially intensified for them by what the Lord continued to do through the apostles. Many wonders and signs, it says, were taking place among them. So God was doing miraculous works through them. And again, these were further confirmations of the fact that they were the disciples of Jesus Christ. Jesus really was the Christ, and these are His disciples. And they're still continuing, the Lord is still continuing to accredit, to attest to that. This reference for the Lord was part of the fellowship they shared with one another. It was true of them in their personal lives, of course, but it was also a characteristic of their fellowship with one another. Together, they had a sense of the presence of God. Second, their fellowship is marked by oneness and love for one another. We see this illustrated in a number of ways. Verse 42, we read that they were devoted to the breaking of bread. That shows up again in verse 46, where it says, day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. And one thing we see here is that they were regularly meeting together in the temple complex. Later, Solomon's portico specifically is mentioned as the place where they were meeting. Solomon's portico was a large hall that was located on the eastern part of the outer court of the temple. And it would be large enough where it could accommodate 3,000 plus people. So that apparently was where that seems to be where they would meet when they would gather together. But one thing that we need to point out here is that it was natural for these believers to want to meet together. They didn't put their faith in Christ for salvation and then go home by themselves. They met with other believers. They met together as the church. Christianity is most definitely a personal relationship that we have with the Lord. But that's not all it is. Christians meet and worship and fellowship and learn and grow together. That's not optional. It's part of the Christian faith. When we read that they were breaking bread, that speaks probably of a couple things here. First, it means they would often eat together. They may have been able to do that to some degree in their gatherings at Solomon's portico there in the temple. But they'd also, we're told, they would also divide up and meet in various homes of the believers who lived in Jerusalem. Kind of assume here that there were people who were visiting from Pentecost who stayed when they got converted. But you have a number of people, I'm sure, who were residents of Jerusalem as well. And so a big part of their oneness and their love was eating together. Secondly, breaking the bread is likely also a reference to taking the Lord's Supper together. I mean, that's a term that Jesus used when he instituted the Lord's Supper, talks about breaking the bread. And so that is probably also being referred to. And we know that the early church would oftentimes combine a meal together with the taking of the Lord's Supper. And it's interesting to note that when they would eat together and observe the Lord's Supper together, they would do it with gladness and sincerity of heart. So they had this common fear and reverence of the Lord. They also genuinely loved being together. I mean, there was a genuine gladness in fellowshipping with one another. Once again, this is fruit of the work of the Spirit in their life. And part of the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy. But we see their Spirit-produced oneness in another way as well. Look at verse 44 and 45. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common, and they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. In verse 44, it says, those who had believed were together. Now, this is not really talking about literal, physically, they were always together. There were times, like I said, the Solomon's portico was large enough where they could gather together there at times. But this really is a description, again, more of their unity and their oneness, not so much where they are physically meeting. But because of that, because of this oneness that they felt, they were willing to share and sell their own possessions to help each other who had needs. One thing this was not a leveling to try to get the people who had a lot to kind of try to level everybody out so they all had the same. That's not what's going on here. The idea here is that when a need developed, the church would do what they needed to do to contribute and help that person. And individuals would even take initiative to do what they needed to do to help someone who had a particular need. It also was not a requirement that they do this. They were not required to sell their personal property. It was something they did voluntarily if they did it. And they did it because of the love and the oneness that the Holy Spirit had brought about in their hearts. And this was one of the examples, one of the fruits of that. Third, we see that their fellowship is marked by worship and gladness in the Lord. Their fellowship was marked by worship. In verse 42, we see that these believers were devoted to times of prayer together. Verse 43, we're told of their reverence and awe. Verse 46, as we said, speaks of their breaking the bread, taking the Lord's Supper together. It also speaks in verse 46 of that gladness and sincerity of heart. Verse 47, it says they were praising God together. All of these descriptions are speaking in various ways of their worship. Not primarily their personal worship. That was going on too, I'm sure. But it's speaking of their corporate worship. They prayed together. They praised the Lord together. They had gladness and joy in the Lord together. They took the Lord's Supper together. So the corporate worship of these believers was one of the most important indicators of their oneness in Christ. It was one of the most important aspects of their fellowship. And that's true for us as well. I mean, worshiping together is an extremely important aspect of fellowship. We also need to keep in mind here, these verses are basically all of Acts is this way. It's in the category of what you call historical narrative. In other words, Luke is narrating for us things that happened in history, historical things that took place. And specifically here, this is a historical narrative of how the early church functioned and the particular circumstances that they were in at that time. It's not given as a pattern for how every local church should structure themselves. It's something we can learn from them. It's not saying everybody needs to be exactly like them and do it the same way they did it. But there are principles that we see there that definitely apply. Our fellowship, for example, with one another should be a high priority. It should be something that's important. There should be a reverence for the Lord that we all have. There should be oneness and love for one another. We need to worship together as the people of God. All these things are just as important for us as they were for them. They're going to look a little bit different in different parts of the world, different circumstances, but all these things are important for local churches. It's really exciting to me when I kind of think of kind of the big picture here of just these first couple chapters. This is really an overview of how the Lord brought the New Testament church together, and just the basic ingredients, the basic aspects of what's going on here. For example, there's a clear emphasis, there's a gospel emphasis on the death, resurrection, and exaltation of Jesus Christ. There's an emphasis on the need to receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. There's an emphasis on the work of the Holy Spirit within the church. There's an emphasis on the fellowship that believers have together. Now, those are just basic things that we would look at and say, well, yeah, that sounds pretty familiar. But these were things were extraordinary. This had never happened before. These things are revolutionary. They speak of how the Lord now works within the people of God in these days of the Messiah. And that all goes back, like I said, to that revolutionary work of God that began when the Lord poured out His Spirit on all mankind. And we have the privilege of continuing to live in that, and along with privilege goes responsibility of enjoying this same fellowship and worship ourselves. Now, as the Lord continues that work, we see one more important theme in Acts chapter 2. Point C, as the message of salvation is shared and lived out among Christians, the Lord brings others to faith in Christ. The chapter ends with these words, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. So the Lord was using the teaching of the apostles. He was using the prayers of the church. He was using the love and fellowship of the church. The Lord was using their Christian examples, and the result was that day by day, there were people being saved. There were people who were being convicted of their sin, putting their faith in Jesus Christ, just the wonderful work of God that they could see that was going on. Another final point I want to make that really hit me as I was reading through this. I mean, this is amazing work, really a work of revival that we would look at that was happening here, especially to the extent that it was happening. I think it's important to keep in mind the context in which it was happening. The context was they lived in what was described as a perverse, corrupt generation. That's where all this stuff happened, in the midst of a perverse, corrupt generation. I think those terms might fit with our generation too. And I think the same promises still apply. It can be easy to look at perverseness, corruptness, I think some versions say crookedness as far as generation, and think, oh my goodness, this is awful. And it is. But there's also hope here. It's the same gospel. It's the same Spirit. It's the same local church. Fellowship, same thing. God worked there. He can work in our time as well. Lord, we want to thank you very much again for your word. We thank you for the testimony of this early church in Jerusalem. Thank you for their example of being committed to wanting to learn and to know doctrine, to know truth, and to grow in their understanding of their faith and application of their faith. Thank you for that example. Thank you for their example of how they loved one another and cared for one another and how they worshiped together. I just want to thank you so much for that example. And Lord, I want to thank you for the encouragement that is here. First off, that our oneness is not based on the things that are exactly the same about us, as far as the language we speak, the color of our skin, the country we're from. Our oneness as Christians is in Christ. It's a Spirit-wrought oneness. And I thank you so much for that truth that is there. I also want to thank you for the hope that we see of you did these remarkable things in the midst of a perverse, corrupt, crooked generation. Lord, you haven't stopped working like that. And we ask for a continued work in our lives and in the society in which we live. If you're one who's never put your faith in Christ, the gospel is right here, very clear. There should be a sense of conviction of sin, realizing that you haven't lived up to what the Lord has asked you and called you to do. But there's also here promises, promises of salvation in Christ. So I would invite you to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord. If you have not done that, a prayer like this would be a way to start. Lord, I realize I'm a sinner. I realize I don't measure up either. There's a conviction in my heart about that. I know that's wrong. But I want to receive Jesus as the one who has paid the price for my sin. I ask for forgiveness from Him. I want to follow Jesus as my Lord. If you want to talk in more detail about that commitment, we can talk after the service, or you can make a connection with us on our website. It's in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen. If you want to sing with us using a hymnal, we're going to be singing from hymn number 460.